It's good to see all of us here, and I hope you all had a good Feast of Tabernacles that we did. Went a little further south this year to Jamaica, and we did have a wonderful time. It's almost less than a year, for the next feast, so I guess we all started preparations already. I think that's the spirit of it. But, you know, one of the comforting feelings I have when I go to different congregations is to see the faces that you're accustomed to, and at the same time to see new faces, because it's an indication that we are all holding on to the faith in these troubled times. Because, brethren, you look on the horizon, there are troubling times ahead. And I want to touch on a bit of that today. The title of this sermon, Images of the Second Coming. You know, on May 19th, in 1780, a dark day occurred in New England. And what I'm telling you is not fiction, it's fact. This dark day covered most of the states in the New England area and parts of Canada. The darkness was observed as far north as Portland, Maine. And it extended south to New Jersey. The daytime darkness was so complete that candles had to be lit. One historian writing of the event said, "The 19th of May 1780 was a remarkable dark day. Candles were lit in many houses. The birds were silent and disappeared. And the fowls retired to roost. A very general opinion prevailed that the day of judgment was at hand." The BBC, in a recent program on that event, said, "'Twas on a May day of the far old year 1780 that there fell over the bloom and sweet life of the spring, over the fresh earth, and the heaven of noon, a horror of great darkness. Men prayed and women wept. All ears grew sharp to hear the doom blast of the trumpet shatter the black sky." And guess what? On that night of this dark day, the moon turned red. Like blood. Again, another historian. "The sense that a decisive moment was afoot would have been bolstered by the fact that during the preceding days, the sun and the moon glowed red." Milo Bostic, a historian, said, "The moon, which was at its full, had the appearance of blood." And some of the scriptures that come to mind as you listen this is, of course, Joel 2:31. That the sun will become dark and the moon will turn red, blood red, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But brethren, we are still here. On November 13 in 1833 came the great meteor shower. Some of you might be familiar with that. As many as 200,000 meteors fell per hour and lit the whole night sky. It has been described in history as that the day the sky fell. Possibly, says one historian, the most spectacular meteor shower in history was observed at various points across the United States, including Upper Michigan, during the early morning of November 13, 1833. For nearly 4 hours, the sky was literally ablaze. You imagine 200,000 star-looking objects falling from the sky per hour. Per hour. And remember, 1833, we don't have electricity. The night is pitch black. So just imagine that event. On the night of November 12, 1833, a tempest, writes another historian, of falling stars broke over the earth. The sky was scored in every direction with shining tracks and illuminated with majestic fireballs. At Boston, the frequency of the meteors was estimated to be about half that of flakes of snow in an average snowstorm. Their numbers were quite beyond counting, but as it waned, a reckoning was attempted from which it was computed on the basis of that much diminished rate that 240,000 must have been visible during the 9 hours they continued to fall. 9 hours. No philosopher or scholar has told or recorded an event, I suppose, like that of yesterday morning. Since 1833, there have been more meteor showers, notably 1966, 1998, 1999, 2001, 2002, but none have come close to the 1833 event. Does this remind us of Mark 13:24 in some respects? It says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. But we are still here. We've gone nowhere. On the 1st of November, 1755, a mega thrust earthquake hit the city of Lisbon in Portugal. It has been recorded as perhaps the biggest earthquake in history, recorded 9 on the Richter scale, known as the Great Lisbon Earthquake. It extended to the greater part of Europe, Africa, and America. It was felt in Greenland, in the West Indies, the island of Madeira, in Norway, Sweden, Great Britain, and Ireland. It pervaded an extent of not less than 4 million square miles. In Africa, the shock was almost as severe as Europe. A great part of the Algiers was destroyed, and a short distance from Morocco, a village containing 10,000 people were swallowed up. And a vast wave swept over the coast of Spain and Africa, engulfing cities and causing great destruction. The city of Lisbon itself was nearly destroyed. This is not from a movie. This is history. But we are still here. Somehow we get some images from Revelation 6 that talks about, you know, after the sixth seal is opened, this great earthquake that is going to destroy or cause a lot of damage. We know of the William Miller event in 1844, that many stood on their homes, the roof of their homes, with outstretched hands, waiting, some to be raptured, some to be taken away. But we are still here. What does that mean for all of us as Christians? For many, it sent a signal that, you know what? This Christianity thing is a bunch of, you know what? Jesus Christ is not returning. Because you look at those images and you read the scriptures and you say, wow, but this must have, were you living in those times, what would you have thought? That this must be it. And many people lost faith during that time. But because Christ did not return during these momentous time, Does it mean he's not coming back, as many would have us to think? Institutions like Jesus Seminar and all of those skeptics who say, you know, Jesus Christ is not coming, or he didn't promise to return, as they strongly promote in all of their gatherings and so on. We know that 13 of the 16 Old Testament prophets pointed to the return of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, one out of every 30 verses speak of his return. And this is the same Jesus who promises that I will shake the heavens. And he's going to do it. He didn't do it in the 19th century. But we know there are certain events that have to happen before that those things happen. It occurred at the time when the rapture teaching was gaining momentum. And so naturally people saw that as an indication that the rapture was near. But Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ, is the only hope for humanity and for you and I. That is what we have to cling to. Surely there have been some spectacular events in history. There have been some, we're bombarded all around us now with things that are happening. Some things in the news one cannot turn a blind eye to. Just this week, we hear of the return of the Black Plague that destroyed almost one third of Europe in the 13th and 14th century. That the tiny nation of Madagascar, off the coast of Africa, is now an emergency because they have reported at least just under 150 deaths already. And that nine nations are now on the alert in Eastern Africa and so on because of this terrible plague. It's often referred to as the bubonic plague. One would have thought that those things have gone. But now we see a resurfacing of those diseases. Here in the United States, just a few months ago, you experienced two of the most monstrous hurricanes ever recorded in history. What do they mean? The Bible, no one can deny, speaks of a time, as Matthew 24 outlined, when these things will be happening. It speaks of a time of it describes it as the beginning of sorrows. Some of your translation says birth pangs. A gradual. You will see it gradually intensify. In other words, a kind of warm up to what lies ahead. Nations are troubled politically, socially, economically, culturally. And it's not confined to one bloc in almost every nation. You read of Spain now in political crisis. Catalonia wants to be independent. And so it goes on and on and on. And yet there are many who feel complacent that, you know, everything is going fine. We're just part of the whole human evolution. But the reality is, Jesus Christ is coming. He's returning. It doesn't matter what people want to believe. Because no one and nothing and no political system, no government, no country can stop the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming for sure. And our mission, as we just heard in the announcement, is to tell people with a warning message that it doesn't matter what you believe, whether you want to reject him now or you want to accept him, it doesn't matter because he's coming for sure. And he says in his word that I am going to shake the heavens, that this earth is going to rock like a drunkard. The book, the prophet Isaiah says that. And you know how a drunken man walks, tipping and That is how the earth is going to rock. And our God cannot lie. It's going to happen. Surely there have been some great earthquakes in history. In Chile and Alaska, Puerto Rico and Jamaica, Russia, all over in the centuries. Some huge ones as well. But that did not signal or had nothing to do intrinsically to say what Matthew predicts. Maybe just a warning sign. Because the big one, and you, if you follow the U.S. Geological Department, they're always talking about this big one coming in the California area that is going to ripple across the whole, not the whole continent and possibly Europe. I read that and I say, wow, interesting. Because the Word of God speaks of something of that nature that is going to befall humanity. So Jesus Christ tells us, he warns us as a church to be watching and praying, because that time is coming. In the book of Haggai 2:6, he says, yet once in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea. You hear they talk about tsunami? After you have an earthquake and what happens, we see what happened in Boxing Day a few years ago in Asia, and how many thousands die, how the seas roar. You watch those documentaries and you see everything like it's shaking. Well, it's nothing compared to what is going to happen. He says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. So he doesn't single out any particular one. All nations. So what we are going to see with these natural disasters and so on, while they may be confined to certain areas, in the fullness of time, they're going to be global. They will take on global proportions. He says, all nations. And what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord God Almighty. Because his plans have to come to fruition. Whatever plans he has for humanity. So today I'm going to try to capture some of these images that one can expect or to see glimpses of as we go closer or we come closer to the time described in the Bible when this civilization will come to a close. Because there's no doubt it's coming to a close. Even secular people, from time to time you listen to their commentaries, they say, you know what? This society as we know it, this universe as we know it, it's going to come to an end. For them, it started with a big bang, and so what is coming back is a big crunch. That's what they're saying. Explode, implode. That is what they're saying. So we know how our God is going to accomplish that. And he will accomplish that for sure. So we are told in the parables and so on to be on the watch. Parable of the virgins and, you know, Matthew 25, 1 to 12, verse 13. Watch therefore, you know, neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. And then Luke 21, 25, talk about the signs in the heavens pointing to a visible return. Because all eyes shall see him. All eyes shall see him. But these people in the 19th, 18th century, if they were following the scriptures and know the sequence of events that one should expect, they wouldn't have been confused whether those events were in fact the return of Jesus Christ. Because there's a pattern in the Bible that leads up to that. We know of the opening of the seven seals. We know that the four horsemen of the apocalypse have to ride. And I don't think you're going to see them riding in the sky, but events surrounding what each one depict, whether it's a false Christ or war or famine or pestilence and so on. There's a temple that this great man of sin will be sitting in. Of course, the temple is not there. And if you follow up movements happening in the Middle East, and as I do, it's like on a monthly basis, attempts are being made to build a temple. So those things will have to be in place. But one of the underlying theme here I want to get across to all of us is that we, as God called out ones, that we must not lose focus by the troubling things that are happening around us. Because they affect us in some way. They rub off on us. We are social beings. And we, wherever environment we live in, we are affected. As the example I'll always use to some people is, if you leave the church and you go back into the world, after a while you just look like the world. You just think like them and you just act like them. Because we are social beings, that's what we are. But once you stay in the organism known as the body of Christ, then you try to adhere to the expectations and the principles that we should all follow. So we have to hold on despite the trouble, the dark clouds, the nimbus clouds, the rainy clouds that are on the horizon out there. You know, in the time of Christ, many people thought that he would have returned in their time. In Acts 1:6, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" So they thought this revolutionary leader, Jesus Christ, who came, because he was seen as a kind of revolutionary figure, because here was a Roman system that was oppressing them with little hope, and this leader or this rabbi or this teacher came on the scene with some ideas that garnered or ignited some of the passion they had to get rid of these tyrants. So they yearned for a new society. So when they heard the message, and Jesus coming into Galilee, preaching this gospel of hope, of this gospel of the kingdom that is going to take over and overthrow all human kingdoms, they were excited. And so they expected the kingdom to come in their time. Sons of Zebedee is a perfect example. They wanted a little portfolio. But Jesus Christ said, "It is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power," and so on. "And you shall be witnesses." You shall be witnesses. And who are the witnesses? Who are the witnesses from that time until now? It's us who are in the body. And I don't know how you witness. We have different ways of doing it. But we have that responsibility. So God has called us, and we are here in the body, anticipating this return of Jesus Christ. And as long as we are in the body, we should be that example of what to expect for other people who have been cut off, who God is calling, and whose mind and thoughts and lives have been clouded by the troubles around them. And to reach out to them and say, "You know what? Jesus Christ is coming. Are you prepared? Are you on a watch? Are you on a watch?" Zechariah 14:4. Are you on a watch? Because the images that we are seeing in our daily lives, you turn on your television, you turn on CNN, which is just full of bad news, as do all the, they don't put good news on TV anymore, right? Everything is bad. I challenge you, sit before your television set one evening, get a pen and a piece of paper, and start listing the items. And you check how much or how many news are positive news. It's always bad news. I worked as a news editor for nearly 20 years. That was my job. I look for the bad news. Because that's what people want to hear. You think people want to hear of a little child, you know, walking across the street with a blind man leading across the road? People don't want to hear that. They want to hear the gory stuff and the bad stuff and who sleep with who in Hollywood and so on. And so they feed the appetite. That is how the media works. But we here, we're getting the images. When we see and hear of the, whatever the earthquake, be it in Mexico or Tunisia or wherever, or whether it's Puerto Rico being battered or Dominica or Florida, we're getting the images. Things that are going to lead up, things that are going to intensify until that day when King Jesus steps foot on the Mount of Olives to start a new era, a new age, so to speak, when our countenance will change, when human systems will be no more, when the kingdom of God, as we just celebrated during the Feast of the Tabernacles, that imagery is played out as reality. As reality. Jesus cannot lie, and he's going to shake the heavens. He's going to shake the earth. A totally different civilization that is coming. And yes, I know the influence of universities and academia when it comes to certain theological matters, and that the vulnerable among us get duped into believing some of these talk that Jesus Christ probably is dead, that he never existed, that the historical Jesus is fiction, that he never walked the earth, that there's no extra biblical evidence that he did walk the earth, and that perhaps, as some would say, perhaps there was a historical figure, but he was just an ordinary teacher, or he was just an ordinary human being, which he was in a sense, but he was also the Son of God. But I get agonized when I hear that. When you compare Jesus Christ to any ordinary prophet, especially the false one, when you put him on equal grounds with some of them are even inanimate, they never even existed. But such is life in our day. In Luke 21:32, Jesus Christ says, "I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." So people use this to say that Christ failed in his promise to return, and that the generation that will see all these things must have passed already. But let's look at Christ's own words about his coming. Because to deny that he never promised to return, you know what? You will have to remove many pages of the Bible. Many pages of the Bible. Mark 8:38. You would have to take out so much of the Bible. And what would be the Bible without the return of Jesus Christ? And I think this is a deliberate attempt by you know who to mar people's thoughts, to sow seeds of doubt, to let people believe that Christ is not returning. But then it might be deliberate, because what? Christ says he's going to come as a thief in the night, when many people will not be expecting him to come. And as we would say, maybe when the real Christ comes, they're going to believe he's false. Because many would be expecting him to be raptured, or expecting to be raptured. And so when they are not raptured, and say they see this king coming, to say, you know what, this must be one of those characters that we see in those science fiction movies, one of those alien species, not knowing it is a real Jesus. And Jesus himself warns us to in Matthew that if you hear I'm down or I'm in Cleveland, don't go. Don't go. But just think for a moment in a society that we have that is so gullible and ready to believe anything that is false. You're watching CNN at home, and there's a character generator at the bottom of the screen, or maybe a big news interruption. Jesus Christ is in Cleveland. I guarantee you the 71, the 77, and the 80 will be blocked with vehicles, because people will be wanting to go to see Jesus in Cleveland. But the Bible tells us, don't go. Don't go. But people are going to go, because they're not following this. They don't read this to know what is in there. Because he warns his people, if you hear him over there, don't go. But that is how gullible we have become. And anything that seems to gather or attract a crowd, that is where we turn our attention to. So we are a little gathering here on the Sabbath, and it just serves to strengthen me, because in all our readings and what happened in the primitive church, that was the size that we were dealing with. I don't like to use the term early church, because early church for some theologians is like the 3rd century and 2nd century. I like to use primitive church, the 1st century church, because that is the most authentic period in church history. And what they were doing, whatever they were doing during that time, that's what we are doing now. So we see all these scriptures in Mark, and I won't have time to go through all of them, in Mark and Luke and Matthew, where Jesus talks about his coming, in Acts 3:19 and so on, 1 Peter 7, that he talks about the second coming. And so we know for sure that is going to happen. We know of the perilous times that's coming upon humanity. 2 Timothy 3 gives us a clue of this conditions that are going to be in existence. When you have the time, examine each and every one of those characteristics that they give you that will happen during the perilous times. And you draw your conclusion from them to see whether we are living in such a time. Because some of them, I can tell you, are dead on. Are dead on. Perilous times, or another translation, dangerous times. I want to turn to the book of Revelation for a little while, because that is where I'm going to culminate this sermon, as I try to give you some images that I think is going to happen, are going to take place. They will occur, some of them in our own lifetime. I don't know. Maybe some of us in this room will witness that. Not sure. But I get a lot of inspiration from these images. Sometimes at night, when my home is fast asleep, especially on the Sabbath, and I must admit, I have a sleeping problem. I don't sleep well. I probably sleep about 3-4 hours a night. I don't know how I survive on that. But that's growing up, it has always been like that. So some nights when I can't sleep, I immerse myself into the book of Revelation. And I just imagine the chapter that talks about the heavens being rolled back as a scroll. So you picture the dark heavens. You picture the heavens now with all the stars, the lunar presence, and so on, that silver glow. But you picture a time when it's rolled back, just like you do a scroll, and there are no more stars. There's no moon. And it's utter blackness. And so I would just be meditating here. And I'm thinking now that all the events of the book of Revelation have occurred. And it's now the time for the seventh trumpet to sound. And it's like minutes before, maybe hours before. But I imagine a tiny light from the east in that pitch black darkness. Remember, it's dark. The whole, whatever is in your vision is dark. And I'm going to see a little light coming from the east, a little speck. But it's getting bigger and bigger. Maybe by the hour. Maybe by the minute, I don't know. But I'm waiting for my transformation. I'm waiting for this flesh to be changed. I'm waiting for these old achy arthritic bones to be transformed. I'm waiting to see friends who have gone on before me come back to life. I'm imagining the graveyards, those quiet graveyards where nothing happens but maybe a car passing by or a little bird tweeting. But it's all quiet. But something is going to happen there. In that pitch black darkness, something is going to happen. But the light is getting bigger and bigger. And I know King Jesus is coming. And behind him is an army of angels. And I'm just waiting for that change. And that is how I get really, really inspired. Because I know that change is coming. But before that change comes, there are some things that are going to happen. And will I and will you be able to endure what's going to happen on this earth? In Revelation 6:12 it says, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. So this is the sixth seal. We know the first four are open. We know the first four horsemen of the apocalypse, that they open the fourth seal, the first four seals. The fifth seal we know is martyrdom and the great tribulation and so on. And then the sixth seal will have the heavenly signs. And we know after the heavenly signs comes the day of the Lord, but things will happen before that. So there was this great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Signs, we know. Signs. That would indicate that this could have been the fallout of a nuclear war. Look, scientists are telling us already. If there's a nuclear blast, what will happen? That the radiation will go up and block out the rays of the sun. And it won't shine. And that the moon probably perhaps would give a reddish look. These are signs that they're saying already. And so the stars of heaven fell onto the earth. Just what I was meditating about. Even as a fig tree casts her ultimate figs, and she is shaken of a mighty wind. Does that remind us of a meteor shower? Perhaps. And the atmosphere and the heavens departed as a scroll. As a scroll. When it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. You know, some theologians argue, some preachers argue that, you know, this is all figurative language. While I agree some of Revelation is figurative, brethren, when we have an earthquake, it can cause a lot of movements. You go way back into history. We hear that the North America and Africa was one continent. Or South America and Africa was one continent. Because you see how they can fit if you look at your atlas. Well, then they just fit right into each other. And many geologists say there was a huge continental shift. They moved out of their places. So you think of it. If that happened in the past, can it happen again in the future? As the Bible is describing it here. That the mountains and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. While I won't take pleasure in that, brethren, I yearn for the day when all these tyrants like the Stalins and the Idi Amins, the Pol Pots and the Hitlers, they won't be alive then, but maybe some of them in those times perhaps with the same mentality. But they will run and hit themselves. Imagine that. After they have done so much evil and wickedness on people. And not only that, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. From the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand it? The question for us, who shall be able to stand it? You as a child of God, are you prepared for this? Jonathan Schell, and I find this very fascinating, he's the author of a book called The Fate of the Earth, published in 1917. And he tried to give a description on the consequences of a nuclear war. And there's a lot of talk this week in your news, in our news, about, you know, what happened with the release of the Kennedy files and the Cuban threat in the 60s and, you know, what's going on with North Korea and so on. So nuclear stuff is in the air. He says, bearing in mind that the possible consequences of the detonations of thousands of megatons of nuclear war explosions include the extinction of many ocean species, among them some of them at the base of the food chain. And he says, this brings to mind Revelation 16:3. Every living creature in the sea died. He says the pollution of the whole ecosphere with oxides of nitrogen, and then that will happen. And he recalls Revelation 8:12. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. He says there will be a significant decrease in photosynthesis in plants around the world and the scalding and killing of many crops. Revelation 8:7, he says, come to mind when it says a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. He says there will be an increase in rates of cancer and mutations around the world. And he recalls Revelation 16:2, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast. Luke 21:11, he says, comes to mind when he said there will be global epidemics. Luke 21:11 talks about the great earthquake in various places and famines and pestilences. He's saying that there's a possible poisoning of all vertebrates by sharply increased levels of vitamin D in their skin as a result of increased ultraviolet light. He recalls Revelation 16:8. It says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him that scorched men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. With great heat. He says there will be an outward slaughter of on all targeted continents of most human beings and other living things by the initial nuclear radiation, the fireballs, the thermal pulses, the blast waves, the mass fires, and from the fallout from the explosions. He recalls Revelation 9:8. By these three plagues, a third of humanity was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone. And he says, considering that these consequences will all interact with one another in unguessable ways, and furthermore are in all likelihood an incomplete list, one must conclude that a full-scale nuclear holocaust could lead to the extinction of humanity. What does Revelation 24 tells us? That if God did not intervene, that God had to intervene, rather, to save us. To save us. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for elect's sake, those days will be shortened. These are the images staring us in the face. So what we're seeing from 19th century, with those spectacular events in the sky, what we're seeing here with earthquakes and Maria and Jose and all of those monstrous storms, they're nothing compared to what we are going to see here as the return of Jesus Christ draws nigh. Because Revelation 8:11 talks about the poisoning of waters, severe reduction in visibility, Revelation 8:12, the death of much of the earth's vegetation, Revelation 8:7, malignant sores, Revelation 16:2, the end of ocean life, Revelation 16:3, the inability of the atmosphere to block out harmful ultraviolet rays resulting in severe burns, Revelation 16:8. Are all expected results of a nuclear war. And there, in the history of humanity, there isn't a weapon that have been made that haven't been used. So when is it going to happen? So what do we have to do as an organization, as part of the body of Christ? What should be our mission? What do we have to tell the world as we see these images kind of haunting us in one sense, but relieving us in another, because that is our only hope. Because what? Joy is going to come in the morning. It's going to be tough, troubling signs, but joy is going to come in the morning. So Joel 2 reminds us, Joel 2, we have to blow the trumpet in Zion. Our Zion is the world. We have to sound the alarm in my holy mountain. We have to let the inhabitants of the earth tremble or know that the day of the Lord is upon us and that it is near. Nearer than when we first walked in here this morning. Nearer than when we are going to leave here this afternoon. Nearer if we do get back here next week. Because there's no guarantee you and I will be here next week. And there's no guarantee you and I will walk out here this afternoon either. So we have no guarantees in this life. In fact, our only guarantee is the return of Jesus Christ. Because it's going to happen. A day of darkness and of gloominess. Day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong people, there hath not been ever the like. Neither shall be any more after it, even the years of many generations. You know, the book of Joel, some of those prophecies were fulfilled in the time of Israel. That was their day of the Lord. But when you read through Joel, you see a shift that gives you a duality of what will happen in the time of the end. A fire devours before them, behind them a flame of that burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing, absolutely nothing shall escape. So all those bunkers that you hear, you know, when you have any crisis, that some presidents have this escape, they can go into their bunkers. Those bunkers are going to rise. They're going to be pulled out of their domain. But when you have a nuclear blast, the proportions, the dimensions that they can go, I don't think any human invention can stop it. No. And the word of God stands. He says, nothing shall escape them. Nothing. The appearance of them is that the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Well, they don't have any horses nowadays riding as transport. It's only for sports event. So all the fast cars they have, all the Corvettes and all the, you know, those, I don't even know the brand nowadays. No matter if they want to go 200 miles an hour, still won't be quick enough. But they shall run like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains. They shall leap like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as strong people set in battle array. Before their faces, the people shall be much pained. There will be an agony. Because you imagine you, once electricity is out, just look to Puerto Rico, what's going on down there. I don't know if you're following the events down there. It's, you feel helpless. And you wonder how people usually survive without electricity. But once all of those, once the food is polluted, once there's no food coming in from the sea, there's no, you know, I usually tell people in Canada, God have mercy upon us. If during the winter, those big trailers that you pass on the highway, one that nearly cut you off, Bill, that if something should happen, and the Ambassador Bridge and the Rainbow Bridge get, something happens, I don't know what will happen, because by all estimation and from what I read, we only have 3 days supply advance of food. So if something terrible happens, whether it's terrorism or whatever, I don't know how we would survive. And you think of no water, no food, no electricity, no transport during winter. What's going to happen? Those are the images ahead of us. Those are the images. Surely God says, Jesus says, he will be with us to the end of the age. We have to take his word on that. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one trust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and they shall fall upon the sword. So many are going to die. They shall not be wounded, because some of them will even seek death. They shall run to and fro in the city. And the cities will be the worst place to be. The worst place is to be. Better you're in a rural area where you can, maybe, you know, if you have a river running by, you can try to get something in a river to eat. It's going to be that bad. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. So these images are just giving you an idea. What's going to happen? So brethren, while we should be concerned when we see what's going on around us, we have to prepare for the greater event that is ahead of us, that some of us will see and experience with our own eyes. We have to be strong. But joy is going to come after all of this. Zechariah 8:3 tells us, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. It is not now, but the new Jerusalem that is coming will be the headquarters of the mountain of the Lord, the government of God, his holy mountain. We see a troubled place today, physically, but the spiritual one that is coming will be different. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. So we celebrated the feast, and we come back with those images of a time that is coming when that will be so. But before that happens, the message is, prepare yourself for some troubling times, as we see these images giving us a glimpse, a mere glimpse of what lies ahead for humanity. Isaiah 6, 5:17 says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be glad and rejoice." So we went to the feast to rejoice because of the hope in Jesus Christ, the hope that the kingdom of God offers to us. We went there to rejoice forever, which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem. That is what our mind should be on, despite our troubles that we have, whether it be at home, whether it be at work, whether it be in society in general, whether it be friends or enemies or families. Our focus must be in this new Jerusalem, the headquarters where we will be kings and priests of our God. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more. Imagine that. The voice of weeping. What can be more touching than to see a mature man or woman shed a tear? It's hard. You go to the hospitals and you see this. Big men and women crying in anguish, in agony, in grief. It's very touching. And picture a time that is coming when the voice of weeping shall be no more heard, nor the voice of crying. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. She shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain and nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed. They are the seed of the blessed Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear. Brethren, Psalm 18:7 tells us that the earth reeled and rocked, that the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Because God was angry, and surely I don't think he's smiling now with what's going on this planet. But at the same time, we know that he looks on his people. We know the whole creation groans in a veil and waits for that day of our redemption, when we will be changed, and that we are waiting for that change now. But before that, our nose may shed some little liquid for a time being. Our eyes may become watery. We may feel the agony in our stomachs, the burning sensation of grief and sorrow and all of that. But brethren, we await that seventh trumpet blast. As I tell you, in that darkness, that light is going to gradually come closer and closer. And we await that announcement. We await that time when we'll be changed in 1/1000th of a second. That's the speed at which the eye blinks, in the twinkling of an eye, when you and I will be changed. And we are going to hear that great announcement, perhaps one of the greatest announcements in history, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So brethren, think of the images ahead of us, but think of the greater images that will fulfill our joy. So may God be with you until.